we come now to the reading and proclamation of our Lord's word, let's go before him in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Yes, Lord, as we just sang a moment ago, needy and sorrowful to you we cry, asking you that you would let your salvation set our souls on high. Lord, as we come to your words, we pray that you would cause us to have faith in it, to rest upon it, and to find through it everything that we need for faith and life, trusting and resting upon Christ as our own, He as our Savior, Lord, and guide. We ask this in His beloved name. Amen. Sermon text this morning comes from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we'll be looking this evening at the end of Habakkuk in chapter 3, verses 16 and 19. So we're getting kind of the bookends of the book, if you will, the beginning and the end. And one of my goals with that is to see the change in the prophet's life, where he moves in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, from heartfelt, utter lamentation to exaltation at the end of the book. And so our sermons this Lord's Day will begin with lamentation and end in exaltation. I want to ask and answer the question for you this day: how does he get there? What causes him to move in this way? And so we'll be looking at that this morning, especially focusing on his lament in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where we hear from the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God, which says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not save? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you make me look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. If you were to ask me, what is the essential mark of the Christian life? The answer is both simple and profound. The answer is that the indelible mark of the Christian life is spirit-wrought union with Christ. That by the power of the Spirit of God, faith is sown in your hearts such that you rest and trust and rest upon Christ as your own, finding in Him all of your hope and your stay, looking to Him as your Savior and Deliverer from your sins, the sure and steadfast anchor of your souls. But more than just a mark of who you are as a Christian, that reality is also an expression of what your life in Christ is to be like. You see, to be united with Christ by the power of the Spirit means that your life is going to bear the mark of Christ upon it. And that means, among many other things, the desire for righteousness, that the pursuit of holiness, the work to kill the misdeeds of the flesh and to fan into flames the life of faith and righteousness and holiness that He calls you to live. But it also means that as Christ's life was a life marked by suffering and humiliation, so also your life in Christ will be marked by suffering and hardship. Indeed, does not your own Savior say to you, Christian, to take up the cross and follow Him? He does not say, take up the crown of glory and sit in your lazy boy, but to take up the cross, a mark of suffering, of hardship, and of pain. The Christian life in this age, prior to the second coming of our Lord, is a life of suffering. It's a life of hardship, a life of battle against sin, A life of heartbreak when we look at others struggling with sin. A life of difficulty when we're sinned against. And you can, you know, talk over and over and over again about those things. But there's certain seasons in the Christian life where that suffering and that hardship and that despair is utterly overwhelming for us. The dark seasons of the soul. Times whenever you go to your knees to pray, it's almost like you can't get the words to come out of your mouth. You don't know what to say. You don't know what to pray. And you get down and you can almost just say simple things. Like, help, Lord. Or perhaps, why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Will my soul always be in despair? Why do you make me see all of these terrible things in my life? Lord, how long? How long will I be in despair? How long will be, as the psalmist says, tears my food day and night? How long? Oh, Lord. Well, beloved, that is one of the seasons that we find Habakkuk the prophet in here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, a dark season of his soul, a season of hardship and pain and suffering. And we read in these verses the heartbroken lament and prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, who in a season of dire spiritual hardship, may we even say dire spiritual depression, he runs to the Lord. He prays to him. And he asks him hard questions. He receives hard answers. So this morning, we will look at Habakkuk's lament. We will see into his heart's broken spiritual state, and we'll see it at three points this morning. First, in his question, how long? Second, in his question, why? And then third, and how he sees a situation where justice is twisted or perverted. But before we get into his first question, where he comes to the Lord and says, how long? I want you to look very quickly at the introduction to the book. Those words we often just skim over to get to the meat of the substance, but very often give us key insights into what this book is going to be like. The ESV translates it, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. And we see that little word oracle, we just think, yeah, something about the future. But it has deeper meaning than that here in our passage. The word translated oracle actually means burden. His words are a burden to him. These words are a struggle for him. He is not coming from a position of would-be neutrality. He is not some sort of stoic prophet out away from the life of the people of God, not feeling anything, not experiencing anything. He's in hard times, burdensome times for his soul, and he speaks from that burden. He speaks from his hardship. And from that time of hardship and burden on his soul, he cries out to the Lord, verse 2, how long? How long shall I cry to you for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. You see part of his hardship here. He's been praying to the Lord, longing for his prayers to be answered, and in his spiritual condition, it feels like his words are falling on deaf ears. He felt that way. In those long seasons of hardship in the soul where day in and day out you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and sometimes you just feel like, Lord, are you hearing me? You hear me cry for salvation. And yet in terms of the deliverance of things in my life, it's not happening. And in that moment, in those long nights of the soul, here Habakkuk the prophet runs to the Lord and he puts his question before him. How long? Now before we get into the meat of what that question means, I want to deal with something here on the front end. It's that what Habakkuk is doing here is not having a long gripe fest before the Lord. He's not going to the Lord and shaking his finger in his face, saying, "How dare you put me in this situation?" He's not going to the Lord and blaming him for his situation. In fact, I dislike the ESV's title here where it says Habakkuk's Complaints, because I don't think this is a complaining game for him. I think this is Habakkuk the prophet going to the Lord and pouring out his heart before his God. He's not complaining. He's speaking out of the distress of his soul and from his hardship to his Father in heaven, crying out to him from that bitterness that he feels. Remember Hannah, Samuel's mother? The most praying woman in the Old Testament, I like to call her, because in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she is repeatedly called the one who prays. Do you remember how she prays? With tears streaming from her eyes, where it actually says that she is pouring out the bitterness of her soul before the Lord. Beloved, that is what we see Habakkuk doing here. He is pouring out the bitterness of his soul before the Lord. He is going to him, longing for a day of salvation for his life. And that's really what his question is about, isn't it? He's not going to the Lord asking like our children might ask on a road trip, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" He is looking to the Lord, and from a heart of faith, pleading with him, longing for a day of restoration and salvation for the people of God. He is pleading for a day when he would no longer be surrounded by wickedness, as we'll see in verse 4 in just a moment. A longing for a day when sin and misery will no longer be the daily experience of his life. Longing for a day when the enemies of the people of God will no longer surround them and plague them so frequently throughout their long times of suffering. Indeed, he is praying much like David prayed in Psalm 13. I read that just a short while ago, but it's helpful to hear again the words of King David. In a time of his life when his enemies are assaulting him from all sides, remember, there are times where David, get this, as king, lives on the run, dwelling in caves in utter humiliation, right? The Spirit-anointed king of Israel, so far from the palaces, so far from the pomp and the comfort. In that context of David's life, he prays, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Habakkuk, like David before him, is longing for a day of restoration. He is sick and tired, you could say, of being sick and tired. He's sick of looking out among the other people in Israel and beholding what violence all around him. He wants to see justice. He wants to see righteousness and holiness, and instead he sees violence and sin and misery, and it grates against his righteous soul. Have you felt it? Perhaps in your own lives? We look around you and all you see is sin and wickedness coming from every corner of the culture. What do you long to see? Not sin, but righteousness and holiness before the Lord. Oh, that we would be so free to approach the Lord with prayers like this. To open our souls before our Father in heaven and be brutally honest with Him, even with our words. John Calvin, I think, rightly comments on these words, saying, quote, "God does not condemn this freedom in our prayers. But on the contrary, the end of praying is that every one of us would, as it says in the Psalms, pour out their heart before the Lord." Beloved, God knows your hearts. He knows those deep-seated feelings, those times of hardship. And He is a loving Father. A loving Father who not only knows those things, but has given you prayer as a means of grace to pour out those things before Him in heaven. And that He would hear from His throne of grace and respond with heavenly nourishment for your souls. For let me ask you, what father when a child comes to them and asks for bread, would give them a stone, or asks for a fish and would give them a serpent? And the answer is none. And your Father in heaven is more loving than any father could ever be here on earth. And so when you go to him and you pour out even the bitterness of your soul before him, you do not pour that out to someone who is aloof and far away, but someone who loves you, someone who cares for you, and someone who works for you in Christ our Lord. Well, the Lord is going to answer Habakkuk's prayer. He's not going to like all the ways that the Lord answers his prayer, but the Lord is going to answer it. And one of the wonderful ways he answers his prayer, how long, quite specifically, happens in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, where the Lord responds to Habakkuk's question, how long, saying this, "Still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." You see the charge of the Lord? In this time of spiritual hardship, and even an entire age of history marked by suffering and humiliation, the charge of the Lord is to wait, to be still and wait on the Lord, and to do so trusting and hoping in the promises of God. To hear what the Lord said, he didn't just say, "Habakkuk, be patient." He said, if it seems slow, wait for it. And then he added to it, it will surely come. The day of vindications for the saints will come. I will not tarry forever, the Lord tells Habakkuk. I will come. And I will bring in my kingdom of perfect justice and righteousness. Indeed, the saints in Revelation chapter 6 pray the same prayer as Habakkuk here. But they say in verse 10, it's the saints who have gone before us, gathered before the throne of God in heaven. They pray up to him and they say, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You know what the Lord's answer to that prayer is? It's in the very next verse, Revelation chapter 6, verse 11. "Wait a little while longer." This is a time for spiritual patience, for waiting upon the Lord, looking to the day of Christ's coming, but having that temperance of the soul to wait on the Lord, to be still, to take heart, to trust in his words, and to wait a little while longer. It's easier said than done. We might see our kids as impatient, but let's be honest, we're quite impatient with these things as well. Suffering is not fun, and we want to be done with it. How do we wait? How do we wait well and by faith? Well, one answer to that question, beloved, is what we've been talking about. To pour out your souls to the Lord. To go to him in prayer. To be honest with him in your prayers, and to pour out the bitterness of your soul before him, because the Lord works through prayer to, by the power of his Spirit, invigorate you and enliven you such that you can live that life of faith that we need to live here on earth, looking forward in hope to the new heavens and the new earth. How long, O Lord? But that's not the only question that Habakkuk has for the Almighty. He doesn't just go before him and ask the Lord, "How long, O Lord?" But he asks a second, and I think very similar question. Where he asks the Lord, "Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you make me look at wrong?" And if the first question is really, "How long, O Lord, until you deal with these things?" The second one is kind of the flip side of that coin. It's really addressing the same question from another angle, essentially asking, "Why are these things here to begin with?" Right? Why is it that you allow sin and misery to tarry so long in this world? We want you to be here, Lord. We want this kingdom of righteousness and of justice. Why is it that my life experience doesn't match your holy nature, O God? Do you not know, as Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13, that you are of purer eyes than to see evil? Why do I have to see evil when you, O Lord, cannot stand it? He's wrestling not just with how long until the kingdom of righteousness is here, but how do I endure? How do I endure in this time when the righteousness and holiness that I want to see seems so far away? And how is it, dear Lords, that this time of suffering could be the will that you have for my life? You see, when Habakkuk says, you make me see these things, I think he's saying something more than just, you know, he's looking at it from far away and what other people are doing. It's much like you might respond to someone when you get back from a wonderful vacation or something, and you start describing the glory of the mountains that you are looking at, or the wonder of the waterfalls and all of these sorts of things. And you're just a city boy, and they say, how do you know that this is so great? How do you know that these things are so grand? What do you say? You say, I've seen it. And what you mean by that is you've seen the majesty of the mountains. You've heard the roar of the waterfalls. It's something you've experienced in your life. And that's what Habakkuk means here. He's not just sitting on the sidelines of the people of God. He is experiencing the sin and the iniquity of these people doing things against him as one who seeks to live the righteous life. In fact, there's a terrible diversity to the sin that he is experiencing against him here in verse 3. Because he begins, when he's talking about seeing and looking at iniquity and wrong, these are kind of broad words for sin and trespasses. But then he gets more specific in the verse. He says, destruction and violence are before me, and strife and contention arise. See, destruction and violence are physical terms. They're terms for spiritual oppression, and we might even say assault sorts of terms. But strife and contention are verbal terms. They're not so much about physical assault as much as it is verbal assault, or someone slandering or speaking ill of you. And that Habakkuk joins these things together shows the terrible diversity with which those who stand against the people of God will do so in this age. They will do so with physical violence, seeking to strike at our bodies and our flesh. But they will also do so, dare even say, do it more so, with words, with verbal contention and strife, seeking to belittle the faith that you have, seeking to speak against you as a person wanting to live that righteous and holy life. Now, we live here in the West, and there are many blessings that come with living in the Western world and living in America in particular. And one of those is, nobody has ever come up and punched me in the face for my faith. It's never happened. I've never been physically assaulted for being a Christian. And I don't think it's because I'm 6'3 and 270 pounds. But I imagine all of us in the room have experienced those words of slander, have heard the belittling of your faith from others, how you've been described as socially backwards, culturally awkward, or perhaps culturally irrelevant. That is the strife and contention that Habakkuk is talking about here. It's part of the persecution for the faith that we do experience here in our own lives, even in this country. We do experience these things. We know what it means to live in an age marked by iniquity and of wrongdoing. So, beloved, know that just because no one has physically assaulted you for your faith, maybe they have, it doesn't mean that you haven't suffered for the cause of Christ. Perhaps even deeper than that. This isn't just about explicit suffering for the cause of Christ. That's there. But there's also the simple reality of living in a world that is full of sin and misery. Of just looking around, and maybe it's not someone blaspheming the name of Christ or slandering you for your faith in Christ, but just watching a movie and seeing the terrible things that they promote and desire. Of just living and looking around and experiencing what it means to live in a sin-sick world. That is a part of suffering that we endure as Christians. It's not just being assaulted or slandered. It's part of living this life. Part of living in a world that is sin-sick and full of misery and longing for the day when Christ will make all things new and make it all right. But it's hard. It's hard living in these sorts of circumstances. And Habakkuk gives us a little bit more details about his specific circumstances here in verse 4. Remember, he's living in the midst of the people of Israel, a people called by God to live lives of righteousness and holiness before him. The Lord had given them his law, and he had called them to listen to it and to obey it. Yet as Habakkuk looks around, and he sees destruction and violence and strife and contention, his only possible conclusion is that the people of God are ignoring the law of God. And that's what he says, isn't it, at the beginning here of verse 4. The law is paralyzed. Now he's not talking about the speed limits out on the roads, those sorts of laws. He's talking about the Torah, the law of God itself, where the Lord had revealed to Israel the life that they are called to live. And he describes it as numb or paralyzed. It's an image of ineffectiveness. And what I don't think he means by that is that the word of God is not powerful. No prophet would ever say such a thing. I think what he means is that the people of God have completely and utterly ignored the law of God. In fact, Habakkuk was likely written very early during the reign of Josiah. Now, you know Josiah as that righteous king who in his life had wonderful religious reformations and sparked a period of righteousness and holiness in the people of God. But we need to remember that early on in his reign, when he was but a young boy, the sins of his grandfather Manasseh still reigned supreme. That when Baalism was a part of the worship of the people of Israel, and this was the case, until in a little renovation project in the temple of the Lord, they discovered the law of God. Consider that in this context. The law of God has been so set aside, so paralyzed, that they had to discover it as if it were an archaeological artifact buried away in the temple. What he means for the law to be paralyzed or numb is to say that the people of God have so disregarded the law of God that they can never be living in light of it. But the law is brought before him, read before him. Josiah is cut to the heart. He rends his garments and he repents and he leads the people of God in righteousness once again. But that's not where Habakkuk's at. Habakkuk is in that day where the law of God has not yet been rediscovered. It has not yet been read before their king. Their repentance and the ripping of their garments has not yet been the reality for them. And when the law of God is set aside, when the word of God is set aside, it's not as though the people are then brought to a neutral state where they can then choose whether they're going to do what is wrong or what is right. Instead, it's quite the opposite. When the law of God is set aside, where you learn what the justice of God truly is, it does two things. It prevents true justice from going forward, and it causes justice as a concept to be perverted and twisted into injustice. And isn't that what Habakkuk says here? Notice what he says. Justice never goes forth. Justice, true justice, biblical justice, divinely ordained justice is based upon the law of God. And if the law of God is completely set aside in the people of God, how could it ever be promoted? Well, it couldn't. So true justice, he is saying, never goes forth. But not just is it the case that justice never goes forth, What happens instead? The wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth twisted or perverted. The setting aside of the law of God and the people of God leads to an advance of wickedness. It leads to the perversion of justice in their midst. And you know this, don't you? You know this in your own lives. You know those seasons where you get too busy. Life rains down upon you, and all of a sudden, you just don't find the time in the day to go and to read the Word of God. And then that anger that's in you starts bubbling to the surface more frequently. Those old temptations that you thought were gone for good start seeping back up into your souls. You see, the Word of God, the primary means of grace given to the people of God, works to reorient your lives and your souls toward God's version of righteousness and justice and holiness. And so if you set aside the Word of God, set aside the law of God, it's not as though you put your spiritual life on cruise control. Instead, you're going quite over the cliff and in a place of great spiritual danger before the Lord. Christianity, as I always try to remind my students, being a biblical studies professor, is a religion of the book. A religion based upon the holy and inerrant Word of our God, and you need it. You need it to maintain that spiritual vitality in your lives. It's what keeps you on that narrow pathway of faith that illumines your life to what you need to know about who God is, about the life that He asked you to live. If you set this Word aside in your lives as a Christian, or even in the lives of the church communally, it doesn't take long for the justice of God to be twisted and pervert it into something else entirely. In fact, as I look around and even consider things in our culture today, I can't help but feel that the words of Habakkuk 1 verse 4 are equally apt in our context. Justice has almost become a four-letter word in our culture. Yeah, I don't know what's not termed a justice issue anymore. And oftentimes when I hear justice this and justice that, it's applied to things I find remarkably unjust. I remember hearing many times lately in various outlets and on social media, and just to give one example of procreative justice. Maybe you've heard it, procreative justice. It's a term that is used to promote abortion. And I hear that term, and I can't help but think it's perverted justice, isn't it? Where in the name of justice, wickedness is promoted. This is what life looks like apart from the Word of God. Twisted and perverted justice. But beloved in the Lord, the good news for you, the good news for me, is that the Lord works to maintain and keep His perfect justice. And the wonder of it all is that the way He does it is through the greatest act of perverted and twisted justice that there ever was. You know those things about the wicked surrounding the righteous, the law paralyzed, justice never goes forth? Does that not sound very similar to the way Jesus described the people of God in His own age? How the Pharisees neglect justice and the law of God? How the people of that generation were righteous and holy? No, wicked and adulterous. Our Savior, as He was going and living His life and His ministry, He was surrounded by the wicked on all sides. And when He went to the cross, when He went to bear the penalty for our sins, to bear the just judgments of God, remember what we read in Acts chapter 8 just a little while ago? Where Philip, going through the prophet Isaiah, in that wonderful suffering servant song, he translated one of the phrases like this: justice was denied him. Yet in that act, when the law was paralyzed, where justice went forth perverted, for our Savior. The Lord established redemptive justice for you and for me. Lord, he would bear the just penalty for our death as our substitutes. Where we had to suffer and die in the death that we deserve to die, such that through his stripes and his wounds we would be healed. Such that in his death, in the denial of justice to him, justice will spread to many. And the many will be counted as righteous before the Lord of glory. And in that, dear beloved, in that, you can trust and hope that the justice of God for you, in light of your sin, has been met. That full redemption has been won and accomplished, that you, through the person and work of Christ, have been fully restored to union and communion with God. And the end for you, the end for you, is that you will not be surrounded by the wicked, but rather you will be found in the congregation of the righteous. You will be found in the kingdom of perfect holiness and justice of God, where that cry, "How long, O Lord," will be replaced with the wonderful song of the saints, crying out for all of eternity, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in Christ your perfect justice was met on the cross, that he, our sinless substitute, would die the death that we needed to die, that he who lived the perfectly righteous life would die the terrible death that was due to sinners. And Lord, we ask that as we trust and rest in him for our salvation, that you would give us the eyes of faith to look to heaven, to look toward that day when all will be made new, when the wicked will be removed and all that will remain is that kingdom of perfect justice and perfect righteousness. Lord, sow that hope deep within our hearts, we ask. In the name of our beloved Savior, amen.